Welcome to the CBWC Theology for the Ordinary podcast on the Book of Revelation. I'm Cindy Emmons, and I'm here with Mark Dirksen and Ed Neufeld. Ed will lead us as we attempt to understand and apply the Book of Revelation in our own context. You're listening to episode 14 on part 2 of Revelation chapters 21 to 22.
Thank you, Mark, and thank you, Cindy. What is it like to be with God? Our text is Revelation 21. We'll actually go to the beginning of chapter 22, verse 5. And it's mostly about a city, the holy city, the New Jerusalem. What are these paragraphs trying to say? And a good way to go after that is, what question does the scripture answer? And it's this: what is it like to be with God after the battles and judgments and turmoil are over? What is it finally like to be with God? And that's what the end of Revelation wants to tell us. I have had just a very few memorable experiences of God in my life, and I really don't prefer to talk about them in a sermon or a session like this. But I want to tell you about one that was certainly the most potent I've had in my life. 35 years ago, sitting in a small audience, 30 adults or so, listening to an old preacher, I was agreeing with him. He was talking about the faithfulness of God. I had, for about 2 years before that, had the most complete sense of God's absence that I had ever had. God was gone, and I did not know why. And I prayed for God to come back, whatever that would take. And suddenly, in that audience, just sitting there, I felt God touch every fiber of my body and soul. That's what it felt like. I was astonished. It was wonderful. There was no sound, no voice, no picture, no message, no call, nothing. I didn't tell anybody about it because I didn't know what to say. I felt God close to me. Well, yeah, that's nice. And I wondered about it afterwards. I was in a kind of a daze and a private glow. It didn't happen to anybody else there. What was the point? And I came to the conclusion, it did change. Like, God was back in my life. The next couple of years had a very different flavor. I felt him carrying me along in a way I had not. But my takeaway of this all was that God had given me a teaspoon of his presence, just a little while, what it's like to be with God. And I came away thinking, if that is what it's like to be with God, we are in for a treat. I had no idea that just being with God could be so satisfying and fulfilling and exhilarating, joyful, just being with God, if that's what it's like to be close. So that was my takeaway from that, and I can tell you from that few minutes, it is very good to be with God. So we need to ask the real question here. We usually ask, what will heaven be like? And we are thinking of heaven as a place, and we want to know what the place will be like, and we want to know what will our life be like, what will life be like for us in that place. And according to Revelation, that is not the best question. The better question is, what is God like, and what is it like to be with God? And that's harder to answer, and what's worse, it is actually not very attractive to us. When we imagine heaven, we imagine the perfect place and the perfect life, and God is often not a big part of this. And that's not good, but that's how we tend to be, so let's just agree that we're like that. Let's admit to God that when we think of heaven, he is often not at the center of what we imagine. It's not right. We'll say that, get it out in the open, and we will take it from there. And so in this scripture, God is calling us, and God is saying, let me shape your hope. Let me shape your imagination. Trust me on this. I know you because I made you. I know how to give you pleasure forevermore, better than you know how to do this for yourself. You will be my home, I will be your home, and I will please you in ways you don't understand. So we are God's dream home, and God is our dream home. What is the holy city? So Revelation 21:2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. This is a peculiar line, although we've had lots of those in Revelation. If you see something coming down out of heaven from God, you should be able to tell the difference between a city and an attractive woman, right? But John sees something coming down, whatever he sees, and he could tell right away, this is a holy city dressed up as a beautiful bride on her wedding day. So what did John actually see? I don't know. But what's clear is that the city and the woman are one and the same. The holy city and the beautiful bride are one and the same reality. We've had this before in Revelation. Jesus is both the Lion of Judah and he is the slaughtered lamb. We don't need to pick one. He is both lion and lamb. So the holy city and the beautifully dressed bride are one and the same. Revelation mentioned this city a few times, but has not been real clear about what it is. But we do know what the bride is. Jesus talked about the bride, and so did Paul, and the Old Testament prophets often spoke about Israel as God's wife. The bride of Christ is the whole church, the whole people of God, the whole crowd of God's people, every tribe and language and nation, as the innumerable crowd in Revelation 7. So we know that, and John's seven churches knew that. And so that means that the holy city, the New Jerusalem, is not an actual city, just as the bride of Christ is not an actual woman. So the holy city is another picture of the whole people of God. And all of us together are the New Jerusalem, the holy city. Revelation has no interest in geographical Jerusalem, the ancient city in Palestine, none at all. So let's skip ahead to chapter 21, verses 9 and 10, and we will see the same thing again. John wants us to be real clear on what the holy city actually is. So he repeats himself. Revelation 21, 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came to me and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So remember that in Revelation, John sometimes hears one thing and then he sees another, but they are two descriptions of the same thing. So in Revelation 5, he heard Christ called the Lion of Judah, but what John saw was a slaughtered lamb that lived. So the same thing is happening in chapter 21, verses 9 and 10. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So what John heard with his ears was, "Come and see the bride, the wife of the Lamb." But what did he see? He carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. So John heard the bride, the wife of the Lamb, but he saw with his eyes the holy city. So again, we're not talking about an actual city. Revelation 21 describes the city, but it's not talking about an actual city. It's talking about a great group of people, the whole people of God. So this is not complicated, but we have trouble getting it. Listen, my brothers and sisters, there are no actual streets of gold. There are no actual gates or high walls or pearls. This will be disappointing to some, but that's the way it is. The city is the people of God. We know that the bride is the people of God. The city is another image for the same reality. Back to verse 3, 21:3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now with the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." So God's dream home is his people. We spoke about this in the last session. Ever since God banished Adam and Eve from the garden, God has been homeless and rebuilding his dream home, which is the gathering of people who love him and serve him. So in chapter 21, verse 3, God is moving into his dream home. And at 21:3 is also us coming into our dream home. When God is in our midst, the way he will be then, that is our dream home. And the place doesn't actually matter. We are God's dream home, and God is our dream home. When Paul talks about dying, he's going to be with the Lord. He doesn't care where that will be. Where he will be is with the Lord. And this is the scene: the bride and the groom and the wedding. Let's talk about the wedding supper of the Lamb. I saw the holy city prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So that is us on that day. God dwelling with us is our marriage to him. So imagine a groom and a bride at their wedding, and they're both eager for each other. They are both sexually eager for each other. They have been waiting for the wedding, waiting to be married so they could be together and have complete freedom to be intimate with each other. We are all made in the image and likeness of God, and that has to include human sexuality and arousal and desire. God wants us the way the groom wants his bride. Our Lord wants to be with his bride the way a groom wants to be with his bride. God has worked a lot harder to get us than we have worked to get him. We have no idea how much he wants us. So this is a picture. Human sexuality and weddings is a picture of what it will be like to meet the Lord and be with the Lord forever. And that is why the Bible does not actually feel very sorry for celibate people. We do immensely. But the Bible, not so much. It feels sorrier for other people. God designed marriage, but he did not design everyone for marriage. Scripture is clear on that. And the reason God does not feel sorry for unmarried people who live without sexual intimacy, and by the way, just for the record, many married couples also live celibate, just for the record. But because if celibate people follow Christ, they will be part of the real thing, the real wedding, the real marriage, the real and ultimate intimacy. We have no idea how good it will be to be married to the Lord. Human sexuality now, at its best, is a small, overcooked picture of that fulfillment, a small, overcooked appetizer of what will really happen when we are with God. So that's the big picture of these two chapters. And now we're going to look at some of the details there. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Chapter 21, verse 4. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has been passed away. You see, there are broken hearts that do not get healed in this life. There are sorrows and disappointments that do not get healed in this life, pain and crying and death. And this line tells us that many of us will end this life without those being resolved. We are not healed, and our sorrows and fears are not over. Many are, wonderfully, and most of us have stories about how God has rescued and others about how he has not. But not everything gets rescued, and God knows this very well. And do not believe the preachers and all the songs that tell you God will heal everything if we trust and pray the right way. But God will have the last word, and he has not finished yet with your sorrow and your pain. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. It sounds like God goes around to every single person and comforts them about everything that caused crying or pain. How good is that? So who's included? Chapter 21, verse 6. Revelation takes a few lines to tell us again who's included in the holy city and the bride. Three kinds of people. Each gets something from God. One, to the thirsty, I give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. This is a picture of us first coming to God. We get thirsty for something. We come to God. And he gave us the water of life, eternal life. But this is for any unbeliever reading Revelation and who's in a church while Revelation's being read. And if you want this, if you're reading it, there's still chance. God will give the water of life without cause. It's another invitation to any unbelievers who are listening. Two, those who overcome will inherit all this. And I will be their God, and they will be my children. Covenant language again. This is a call to endurance, those who overcome. Jesus himself said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Being a follower of the Lord is not easy business. We are regularly attacked by all kinds of things. And overcoming means staying faithful to the Lord to the end. Those who overcome inherit God. Three, the rest of the people, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, idolaters, liars, their portion will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Life is serious business, people. It is crucial that we come to God for eternal life and that we stay faithful to Christ in this world. It is crucial that the first two offers are true of us. The 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb in 21 verses 12 to 14. The city wall has 12 gates managed by 12 angels, and the gates have the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. The wall has 12 foundations with 12 names on them, which are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So remember, the holy city is the bride, the people of God. That means the holy city is made up of both faithful Israel and faithful church. All God's faithful people, Old Testament and New Testament, are one people, one city, one bride. So this city fulfills Old Testament promises to Israel as well as New Testament promises to the church. And this explains why Revelation likes two twelves. How many royal elders are around the throne in chapter 4? 24, which represent both faithful Israel and faithful church, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. 144,000 were marked on their foreheads, 12 times 12. The walls of the city are 144,000 cubits high, 12 times 12. Two 12s are good because it's all the people of God. In this city, there are three gates, each in the east, and the north, and the south, and the west. In Numbers chapter 2, the 12 tribes of Israel camped around a tabernacle like this, three tribes on each side. But did each tribe have their own gate into the Holy of Holies? Not a chance. There was one gate, and that was only for priests. But now each tribe gets their own gate, and it never closes. Now remember, people, there are no actual gates. This is a picture to teach us that everyone will have complete and free access to God at all times. We will be with God. And the city is a cube, like the Holy of Holies. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20. 1 Kings 6:20. The inner sanctuary of the temple that Solomon made was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high. He overlaid the inside with pure gold, and he also overlaid the altar of cedar with pure gold. So Revelation 21 says the holy city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. So the entire city is the Holy of Holies, where God dwelled in all his power and glory. So cube means Holy of Holies. And there is no part of the city that is not Holy of Holies. And remember, we're not talking about a city. We're talking about a great gathering of people. We, the bride, the church, will be the new Holy of Holies. We will be his throne and his temple. And there is no temple, of course, because God himself and the Lamb are the temple. And the whole city is the Holy of Holies. Gold. Gold is the metal of God's presence. It's the holy metal. The city is made of pure gold, pure as glass. The great street of the city was gold, pure as transparent glass. So Solomon overlaid the Holy of Holies with pure gold, as Moses before him had made all the tabernacle furniture out of pure gold. Christians get excited about walking on streets of gold because finally we will be filthy rich. But that's really not what it's about. We will be rich, I suppose, but the meaning of gold is the presence of God. It is, in worship context, it is the holy metal, not the valuable metal. It is the holy metal. And the city is made out of gold because it is the most holy place, the inner dwelling of God. But it's not going to be gold. We're just talking about the whole people of God. So we will certainly all have a physical presence on a physical new earth. Revelation does not talk about that, but the rest of the Bible does. We will have material resurrected bodies patterned after our Lord's. We will be in some enjoyable material environment, apparently on the new earth, not in the new heaven. But listen, that literal physical environment does not matter in John's revelation. What matters in Revelation is we will be in the intimate presence of God, as shown us in the pictures of the bride and the holy city. So we are the city, the dwelling. We are the walls and the gates. We are the city of pure gold. We are the streets of gold. We are God's dream home, and God is our dream home. He will wipe every tear from our eyes, and we will see his face. And that is enough for now. Amen.
Thanks, Ed. I'm wondering, is there a parallel between our resurrected bodies and the transformation that happens to creation so that it becomes the new creation? Is there a parallel there?
Yes, but not in Revelation. For whatever reason, the Gospels and Paul and other parts of the New Testament emphasized the resurrection of our bodies. And in chapter 20, Revelation gives passing note by talking about the first resurrection, which is the souls of those who've been faithful being with the Lord. So if there's a first, there's a second, but it doesn't ever talk about that. That's just not the emphasis. So in Revelation, no. But more broadly, there is. And that little section of Romans 8 makes the transformation of our body the first fruits of the renovation of all creation. And somehow we are the agents of it. We're going to make this happen. Psalm 8 says, going back to Genesis 1, God gave creation to humans, creation of earth to humans to manage. And so we've not done well, but it sounds from Romans 8 like when creation is renovated, we will be at the core of that, and we'll be the ones who make that happen. Creation longs for the redemption of the children of God, because somehow that will mean also its freedom. So there it's brought together. Paul talks about creation being freed from a curse. Other parts of the Bible talk about the old creation just done away with. There are different images going on within Scripture, so I will not take that farther. In Revelation, as in other places, the old one's completely gone, and there's a new one.
And in 21, verse 8, John writes about those who will participate in the second death and includes the cowardly in the list. I guess maybe I wasn't expecting that particular word there. And why do you think that would be included on this list?
Because following Christ in hard times is terrifying. It's just absolutely terrifying. So the question in Scripture is never whether or not you feel scared. The brave aren't those who have no fear. The brave are those who will not turn from God's path, even though they're terrified, as Jesus was at the cross, you see. He most certainly dreaded that whole event and wished to be anywhere else than that. The problem with fear is that it leads us to do the things that God doesn't want. The feeling itself isn't the problem. It's when it steers our life. That's the normal biblical picture. I don't think God is alarmed when people are afraid. He's alarmed when the fear has more power over them than the voice of God. That's where we get in trouble. And being ashamed, doing what Peter did, denying him, that's being ashamed. It's when we will not acknowledge the Lord. So it takes courage in the sense of following God in the face of fear to be faithful to the end. And the cowardly are those who submitted to fear. Jesus said, this is another one, I think this is in Matthew 10, don't be afraid of those who can destroy the body and that don't have anything to do after that. If you're going to be steered by fear, at least have the intelligence to fear the one who can destroy everything. That's Jesus. Okay? If your fear is going to lead you, at least keep things in perspective. But then he says, don't be afraid. He knows the hair on your head. He watches over every sparrow. Don't be afraid of him. But if you're going to let fear steer you, at least understand where this plays out. That's more than what you asked for. But I think the cowardly means those who submit to the immediate fear rather than the fear of the Lord, because it takes a lot of courage to be faithful to the Lord in hard times.
Thanks. I think we should have a movie night. I've mentioned this before about Martin Scorsese's Silence movie, but that's for another time. I'm thinking about Revelation 21, verses 26 and 27, and there seems to be an emphasis here on binary categories. There are those that will enter the city, and quite simply, there are those that will not. But our culture today, I think, seems more inclined towards gray. Churches today are moving away from binary categories so as to avoid the appearance of judgmentalism. So how does Revelation inform us as we navigate these sorts of themes?
Well, Revelation is actually one with most of the Bible on this, and it's much more binary. That's your word for it. The writings of 1 John and John's gospel are particularly like this, but you can find it in Paul, and you can find it in the Lord Jesus. And the scripture everywhere assumes a profound difference between those who trust and obey God and those who don't want to do that. And it's just night and day. I have trouble putting that together. And, you know, we look at some people and we're actually not sure on which side of that they really belong. So that's fair. But we must also acknowledge that to God, it is nothing like that. So if we can't see, then we can't see. But I think we need to take seriously the way the scripture pretty consistently talks about these things. So I don't know how to enact that except to just make it clear that that's how scripture speaks of these things. There's a real clear line, and people are on one side or the other. And from the writers of scripture, there's just no ambiguity about that. And they are very different from each other.
I think back to one of the sermons that you preached a long time ago about external markers and about how churches are really good about, or good is the wrong word, but how churches have a propensity to say that you're in or you're out based on whether you smoke or whatever, you know, those some of the older categories. And so I think one of the ways for us to think about this is to think about the scriptural pieces as opposed to some of the markers that we come up with ourselves.
Very good. That's correct. Let's use the actual criteria that scripture uses to call us from the world. And what does it actually supposed to look like according to scripture if we're going to be different from the world? What does the Lord not care about? You read the Sermon on the Mount and take this as the core of discipleship. And then it's good to list all the things we care about that are mentioned in there. There's a lot of stuff we care about that the Lord doesn't care about. It's a helpful thing. What does scripture not say? It's a good device to move us toward clarity.
You also talked about that in the letters to the churches too, right? The churches that thought that they were doing really well were not the ones that were doing well. It was the ones that thought that they were struggling that actually were doing well.
We have trouble getting that right. And we could just say that. I think it was when we were talking about the millennium that I mentioned there, how incredibly vulnerable all humans are to being deceived. Every human is very vulnerable to being deceived. The couple in the garden, there was deception happening there. So it's not because of the fall, it's because we're human. And what we need to do is figure out which voice is trustworthy, because we can't tell from the content necessarily if this is good or bad. We get fooled. We're actually not good discerners of content. So we have to decide whose voice we can trust and really go hard with that. That's God's solution in scripture and the way to go at this and stay right in that way. It's our best hope.
Officially, I suppose, as we come to the end of our times together, you know, obviously, thanks to the both of you for making this happen. Cindy, for all the technology that you've had to learn and embrace. And not only that, but diving in terms of the reading, I appreciate it very much and willing to be a part of it and participate in the discussions. I think it's just great. And Ed, I mean, for all the insight, your preparations and your willingness to share these sorts of things, terrific stuff. So I'm really grateful to both of you.
It's been very good to work with you and Cindy. I got to know you on Zoom. What a thing.
Yeah.
It works better than I would have thought. I have done Zoom in the past only with people I already knew, but this has been quite effective. And Mark, you're the one who made this happen. You talked about it. I didn't believe you. People always talk about stuff, but it doesn't actually happen. And all of a sudden, Mark says, could we start the podcast? And I said, what podcast? I had no idea what you were talking about. It just went past. And it turns out the guy meant it. Wow. That somehow never actually occurred to me. But anyway, it has now occurred to me. So thank you. And it is your energy and planning that made this happen. And I really enjoyed it. And so if it's good for other people, then the Lord will get the glory. And I'm very pleased about all of that. Thank you. Thank you both.
I've learned a ton, like reading through the commentary and then reading through your stuff in preparation and then listening. Like I have just learned a ton of stuff. Good. It's been amazing.
Very good.
Thanks for joining us. This concludes the Theology for the Ordinary podcast series on the Book of Revelation.